If you got your Bibles, open them to the book of 1 Corinthians and open them to the passage that Monty read. We've been on this passage for several weeks. Like he said, this is part five, but we're going to take a look at it. And this morning, Lord willing, we'll close it out with verse 8. And going to focus this morning on the witnesses of the resurrection and why that's important. Why was it important for Paul to devote this many verses to talking about people that had seen the resurrection? Well, we're going to take a look at it this morning. So let's pray and we'll begin our study. Father, we come this morning. We thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for the love that you show toward us on a daily basis. Grant unto us insight and understanding. Impart hearing to us. Direct me as I teach. Keep me from error. Help me to explain it clearly and accurately, and that your people can receive it. And Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here and worship together. We pray this in Christ's name, Lord. Amen. We begin here in this passage, and we looked last week at verse 4. It says, "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to Scripture." Jesus did, in fact, rise. And it's very important that he rose, because his resurrection tells us several things. One of the most important things it tells us is that sin that brought about his death could not keep him in the ground. That sin did not have that power. God accepted the payment for his sin, accepted the payment for our sin through the person of Jesus Christ. And when he had accepted that payment, Christ rose up out of the grave, okay? So that tells you sin has been paid for. The sin debt has been handled. And so he's going to talk about people that witnessed him. He says in verse 5, he says, "And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Cephas, the name Cephas is an Aramaic surname. And in the Greek text, the word, the name Cephas is Petros, and that's where we get the name Peter. And so you see Peter, whose original name was Simon, okay, and then the Lord renamed him and called him Peter. Peter is significant here when he puts Peter the first as the witnesses, because Peter is the one that denied the Lord three times. Peter had turned his back on the Lord. And as a result of turning his back on the Lord, most people would think, you know, Peter wasn't that good of a Christian. You know, he wasn't that faithful of a Christian. But Peter is a good example of all of us. And a good example for this reason. Every one of us at one time or another turns our back on the Lord. People say, "Well, I'd never turn my back on the Lord." Anytime you or I embrace sin, you're turning your back on the Lord. I am too. And so we need to understand that. But God in his grace comes to him. And in coming to him, he ministers to him. And Peter went on to be a dynamic disciple of the Lord. But we also can see where the Lord appeared on the road to Emmaus also after his resurrection. Look with me at Luke 24. Luke 24, we see a very good example of how he appeared to him on the road. And we're going to begin our study, if you will, in verse 28 of Luke 24:28. It says, "Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further, but they constrained him." This is the Lord they're talking to, Jesus, okay? Let's get a passage up there. "But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, he blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they knew him." All right? So that tells you something about a resurrected body. There's some familiarity to it, but then it also, there's something that looks different, all right? They didn't recognize him. And this is just a few days after, okay? It says, their eyes were open and they knew him. The idea of knowing him means they perceived or had a complete understanding of who he was. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. All right? And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. And they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. Now, note, the disciples were not expecting the Lord to rise. That's all there is to it. They lost more or less all hope when he was crucified on the cross and buried. And when they saw that he was rose, that's when the excitement hit them, okay? Now, they were excited that morning that he rose and they saw the linen cloth in the tomb. But here he makes a personal appearance to them. And you can see, it says several things. They were frightened, they were terrified that they had seen a spirit, all right? That tells you they weren't expecting a resurrected Lord to come walking in there to where they were, okay? You follow this on through. Look at verse 38. It says, and he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still not believe, for joy and marvel, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate it in their presence. Now, it's very important. There are certain key things in this passage. Number one, he shows them his hands and feet, okay? A spirit does not have hands and feet, all right? It says that he ate honeycomb and broiled fish. A spirit does not eat honeycomb and broiled fish. Now, why do I keep referencing a spirit? I reference a spirit because many people will claim that, yeah, Jesus rose, but it was just a spiritual resurrection. All right? Just like many people say, well, the Lord's going to come, but it'll just be a spiritual return. No, it's a physical return. He had a body. He had a resurrected body. And he will have a resurrected body from now throughout eternity. He is the visible member of the Godhead. So he physically arose out of the grave. They saw him, if you will, physically saw him with their eyes, and they ate with him. And that's very significant that those things, go back to our passage, and that's very significant that those things happen because it is given proof that he was raised from the dead. So he was seen by Peter, then he was seen by the 12. Verse 6 says, after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Very significant here. This phrase where he says, seen at once. This is ephipox. It's an epihypox. And what that simply means, it means a one-time appearance. Okay? So when you read that passage and it says he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, it means that all 500 saw him at the same time. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that they each had a personal encounter with him, but they all 500 looked and saw the resurrected Lord at one time. Now, the significance of that one time there is used throughout Scripture, okay? It's used all throughout Scripture. And every time it's used, it denotes a one-time event that takes place, singular in nature. Jesus appeared And he appeared after his death while these people were gathered together. I used the illustration this morning. The word is used both in the Old Testament and it's used in the New Testament, okay? And a very significant use of it in the New Testament is in Hebrews 9 and 12. If you want to look at Hebrews 9 and 12 real quick, we'll take a look at it. Hebrews 9 and 12, I'm going to back it up to verse 11. I apologize. Verse 11, it says, but Christ, Hebrews 9, 11, it says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all. There's the phrase right there. Having obtained eternal redemption. Christ entered one time. He won't enter again because he won't die again. There's no need to enter again. He entered one time into the holy place, and that one time paid the debt for all sin. Now, that's significant because it contrasts with how the Old Testament sacrifices were done by the priest. Remember that Jesus Christ, not only is he the sacrifice, but he's also the priest, okay? And we look at the, go over to the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. I'm going to show you a passage there. Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, 3. Now, this is instructional. This is just give you an idea. Why does Hebrews say he died once for all? Because it shows you significance over here in Leviticus. It says, Aaron was the high priest. So follow me in verse 3. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he should be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. You can underline that word, himself. And make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle meeting. Then Aaron will cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron will bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But on the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented live before the Lord to make atonement upon it and let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. Now, what's the purpose of the scapegoat? The purpose of the scapegoat is to give them a visual picture of your sin is gone. Your sin has left. Your sin's placed on that scapegoat. Scapegoat runs off in the wilderness. Your sins will not be seen, okay? That's the idea. That's the picture that it's trying to paint to them, okay? Now, look at verse 11. And Aaron will bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself, there's those words again, and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord with his hands, full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull, sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. So he puts it on the mercy seat, and he puts it on the altar. Okay? He's flicking it on there. He's dipping his finger in there, and he's slinging that blood on that mercy seat. Okay? Then he will kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for, underline this word, the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of the transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Now, what's going on here? Well, hold your place here and go back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. This is one of those little caveat side notes to show you a distinction in Scripture that would otherwise be overlooked. Verse 12 of Hebrews 9. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having attained eternal redemption. The difference between this Hebrew passage and the passage in Leviticus is this. The passage in Leviticus, when the high priest went there to make an atonement for the children of Israel, he had to do something for his own sin, first of all. He had to take that bull, sacrifice that bull after he confessed his sins on it, and he had to go into the altar, put the blood on the altar, and once he had done that, then he comes out and he makes a sacrifice for the people. So on the Day of Atonement, there were two sacrifices that took place. The significance of the death of Christ is when Christ died, he did it once for all, meaning Christ is sinless. He does not have to make atonement for his sin because he was sinless. He bore the sin of the people, therefore there's one sacrifice. What's so important about that? The thing that's important about it, folks, is Jesus Christ wasn't here to be our example of life. You understand? Jesus Christ was here to die for our sin. That's what he did. He laid down his life for our sin. He was the perfect sin bearer. And just like it says here, he died once for all. The passage in 1 Corinthians 15 says he appeared one time to 500 people, means that they all saw him at the same time. Okay? It was a one-time event that took place. Now look at the 1 Corinthians passage. After that, he was seen by over 500 people at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. That phrase, fallen asleep, means they have died. Okay? Not talking about soul sleep or something of that sort. The word fallen asleep, it was used for people just regularly doing sleeping. But it also came to mean a reference to fellow Christians that had died. Because, see, they just fallen asleep. One day their body's going to come up out of the grave just like the Lord's did and be united with their spirit and be with the Lord for all eternity, okay? So what Paul's saying here in this passage is there are 500 people that saw the Lord at one time. Many of them are still here. Go check them out. See, he's validating the death of Christ. He's telling these people at the time of the writing, if you don't believe me, go talk to these people. There's people living right here that saw it. Go talk to them. They saw the resurrected Lord. Granted, some of them have died, but most of them have seen the Lord. That word fallen asleep, kamayo, is the root for our word cemetery. So it's referring to people that have died is what it's referring to. Then he goes on and he says, after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Now, people ask the question, which James is this? There were two disciples named James. There was James, the son of Zebedee, Matthew 4:21. And there was the disciple James, the son of Alphaeus, Matthew 10:3. So which James was it? I believe it was the third James. And that James is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why do I say that? I say that for this reason. Look at the passage, okay? It says he was, verse 7, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. I'm thinking he's separating James out here because he's talking about James, the half-brother of Christ. It says he was seen by the apostles. Apostles means apostelos, apo meaning from, Stelos meaning sent, one that is sent from. In other words, the apostles were sent by God to spread the gospel in the world. What was a unique feature of an apostle? Well, number one, they were sent by God, but number two, they had seen the resurrected Lord. They'd seen the resurrected Lord. I shared in an early service that when I went to Bible college one time and met a guy there that was something to the effect of Reverend Most High, Apostle of the Resurrected Lord. I mean, he had some huge title, man. My name's CF, what's yours? He said, my name is Reverend of the Most High, Anointed of God, Apostle James, something or another. And I said, no kidding. And he said, yeah. I said, why do you call yourself an apostle? And he said this. I said, have you seen the resurrected Lord? He goes, no, I see him resurrected every day of my life, or something to that effect. And I said, no, have you literally seen the resurrected Lord like the apostles in the Bible? He goes, no, I view myself as an apostle because I am sent by God. That was his take on it. And I don't have a problem with that, okay? Because that's what the word means, sent by God. But to be one of the apostles, as it's written in the Bible, you had to see the resurrected Lord. You had to be a witness to it, okay? And that's the idea behind it. But the other side of the coin is this. There's really no need for titles because we're all just sinners saved by grace, right? It doesn't matter what position we hold or how well-known we may be. We are in need of God's grace every day. And the thing is, the more you read the Word of God, the more you study the Word of God, i.e., I've studied the Word of God and read the Word of God a lot, I promise you, I'm a rotten piece of garbage. That's just all there is to it. When you look at yourself in light of God, we are nothing. We're totally in dependence upon Him. And I see the way Paul treated that and the way Paul views that. I mean, look at the next verse. You see how he does. He says, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Paul said, I was the last one to see him, the resurrected Lord. Matter of fact, he saw him, several years later before Paul saw him. Paul saw him on the road to Damascus. Now, very significant what Paul says. Look at that last phrase, by one born out of due time. That phrase in the Greek text is used for three things. Number one, it's used for abortion. Okay, it could reference an abortion. It could reference a miscarriage, or it could also reference a premature birth. What it means is a birth that is not in the normal pattern of way births come, okay? In the case of Paul, he refers to himself as one born out of due time for this reason. The disciples recognized the Lord, and they walked and lived with the Lord for 3 years. They believed from the beginning who he was. Paul heard the same message. He heard the same thing. He was standing there and at the feet of Stephen when Stephen was slaughtered, and Stephen preached to him. He heard the full message. He knew the truth of the gospel. But what did Paul do? Paul rejected the gospel. Paul had to come the hard way. Look at Acts 9. Paul had to come as one out of due season. And I don't think Paul ever got over that fact. He remembers what he was before the Lord saved him. And folks, I will tell you, that is a very healthy remembrance. Remember what you were before the Lord got a hold of your life, and it will keep you humble. All right? Look at what Paul says. It says, then Saul, that's Paul before he was converted, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that's Christianity, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. All right? He was killing people. It says he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He was slaughtering them. Look over in 2 Corinthians for a minute. I'm sorry. Look at Philippians. Wrong passage. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Hold your place right here and flip over to Philippians chapter 3. Verse 5. Philippians 3, 5. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He's given his pedigree. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. In other words, I went as high as you could go in the law. Look at this. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Paul said, that was my trademark. I was a persecutor of the church. Go back to Acts 9. He went and he sought letters. He would go into churches and kill people because of their faith in Christ. And it says in verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now note that passage. Jesus addresses Saul's persecution of the church and personalizes it. He says, why are you persecuting me? You know why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ so identifies with his own children that if you touch one, it's just as if you're touching the Lord. Matter of fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, in that you've done it to the least of these my children, you've done it unto me. So Christ identifies with his children. So what does that mean? Well, whenever you go through intense suffering or persecution, understand this, you're not alone. You're not alone. The Lord Jesus Christ is experiencing. He's a part of it. He understands it, okay? And look at this. He says, and he said to him, verse 5, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, I've shared with you before what goads were, but for the benefit of those who may not know, when they had a cart or a wagon that they would be pulled with oxen or sometimes a donkey, they would put goads on the front of that cart. And a goad was a long, sharp, pointed object. The reasoning for it was a mule, because I've seen mules hooked up with carts and they kick like crazy. But oxen do it too. When they pull something like that, they hear those wheels behind them. And it's a natural instinct of many animals, when they hear something behind them, they're going to kick to get it away from them. And so what they would do is they kick back and they hit that cart. And they can't see what's going on. I mean, granted, oxen aren't the smartest animals in the world. So they're like, I'll be doggone, or whatever an oxen says. There's something behind me, and I'm going to get this thing off of me. And he wham, 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 he'd start kicking. What he'll do is tear your cart up. So what they would do is they would put these goads on there. When that oxen kicked back, that goad would stick him, and that hurt. So he'd say, I'm going to stop that, or whatever an oxen would say. He would refrain from kicking the cart, and it would spare the cart. What the Lord's saying is, Saul, when you come against my church, you're kicking against the goads because I'm tearing you up. It was bothering Paul. Paul knew what he was doing was wrong. His own conscience wouldn't let him live with it. And that's why Jesus said it's hard to kick against the goads. In other words, you can't resist God. You can resist him for a while, but in the end, God is going to win every time. You understand that? And that's what he's telling him. You're kicking against the goad. So he, verse 6, trembling and astonished. You can imagine that here's the most powerful being in the world is addressing you from a glowing light in the sky on the road to Damascus and accusing you of persecuting him. And you've got letters in your hand to go persecute more people. That's being caught red-handed, folks. He is in trouble, and he knows it. Because he knows enough about God as a Pharisee, God take him out like that. Paul very likely had the Old Testament memorized. Well, I don't have proof that he did, but I know for a fact that when a young boy in that day and time went through his, what they call bar mitzvah or whatever today, but when they were 13 and they were confirmed as an adult, they had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy memorized at the age of 13. They had five books memorized. And Paul is advanced in years, and they read the scripture every day. And he spent time in the Word every single day. It wouldn't have shocked me if he had the Old Testament memorized. So you can imagine when the Lord appears and the Lord begins dealing with him, the revelation he got of what he was doing. The guilt that he sensed. And that's why that passage says he was trembling and astonished and said, Lord, what do you want me to do? I think he thought the Lord was going to kill him. I really do. And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city and I'll show you what you must do. And the men journeyed with him, and the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Old Saul had a rough go at it right here, folks. He was ready to, I think, fall into the fetal position and die. He figured, the Lord's going to take me out on this one. And so he never got over that. That's why in verse 8 of our text, he says, after that, he was seen by James and by all the apostles. And in verse 8, then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. And then he's going to go on and talk about, I'm not even worthy to call him the Lord. I'm not even worthy to be an apostle. Paul shows us a very good picture there, folks. We're going to look at him in more detail later, not today. But and that is this. Paul, when he wrote his letters to Timothy, which were the last two letters Paul penned, many people think Paul was in a prison in Rome waiting to be executed for his testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wrote these last two letters to Timothy. And as he wrote these last two letters to Timothy, he makes this statement in that first letter. He says, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Paul at that time had written 13 books. Well, at that time had written basically 11. Was writing his 12th and would write his 13th book of the New Testament. He understood the Bible because as a Pharisee, he understood the Old Testament. Then he was able to take the New Testament and pull that Old Testament meaning out. He was a brilliant man. He understands full well what's going on. And yet he gets to the end of his life and he says, not I was the chief of sinners on the road to Damascus. I am the chief of sinners right now in my life. And that tells you something very important. And that is this. The more spiritual growth you have and the closer you get to God, the more humility you will have as far as your position among other people. Many people that are spiritually knowledgeable or prideful that they are better than other people, or they are prideful that they're not like other people. Understand this. Mark of true spirituality is, I'm the worst of the worst. You view yourself as just, I'm just grateful God saved me. Because I brought nothing to the table. There was nothing worthy in me to be saved. I think back on my own salvation in my life, which will be 32 years next month. And I think about it, and I think, you know, there wasn't anything in me redeemable. I had nothing to offer God. And yet by his grace, he chased me down because I, honest to goodness, wasn't looking for the Lord. I didn't want nothing to do with the Lord. That was a part of my life. I just, if I went to church or read the Bible, it was to appease my wife because she had asked me to or something. But I didn't care nothing about it. And God sought me, tracked me down, overcame me and saved me. And there was no reason for him to do that. There was nothing to gain other than the fact that he loved me, just like he loves you, and just like he tracked you down wherever you were. So understand this. If I'm going to talk about the Lord, I'm going to talk about how good the Lord is, because I'm not. Okay? And when I talk about the Lord's goodness, I speak of his goodness in spite of my sinfulness. And that's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, I'm not even worthy to be an apostle. And yet God's chose me to do this. God's chose me to do this. And in essence, what he's saying is, all praise go to God. But he makes it abundantly clear in this whole passage. How does he make it clear? He says, look, I've seen the resurrected Lord. The disciples have seen the resurrected Lord. 500 people saw him at one time. And James, his own half-brother, seen him. In other words, the Lord has been raised from the dead, and it's a verifiable thing based upon the witnesses that are there. But I've often said, to me, a greater witness of the resurrected Lord is the change that it brought in those disciples' lives. You think about old Peter. Peter was scared of a young girl on the night that they were trying the Lord. And he was standing by that fire, and she came out there and she said, you're a Galilean. She could tell by his accent. Said, you're a Galilean. He said, no, I'm not. She said, yeah, you are. No, I'm not. And third time, he cursed the Lord. He said, I don't know who, you know, whatever he said, that crazy fool is or whatever. He completely denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, guess what? When the Lord rose, he said, I'm going to go see Peter. I'm going to go see Peter. And Paul says he was seen first by Peter. What's the significance of all that? Folks, the significance of all that is this. When they saw the resurrected Lord, their lives were radically changed. Mr. Peter, who 50 days after that resurrection walked into the city of Jerusalem and preached on the day of Pentecost, when every major religious leader in that city would be there. And he was terrified of the night of the death of our Lord, that they were going to get him, that he denied him to a little girl. But after he's seen the resurrected Lord, he goes right into the city. They were beaten. They were chased from town to town. And the only reason they fled was so they could preach the gospel in the next place. They were not afraid of dying. They would have embraced death. But they knew they had a mission to complete. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ radically changed their life. It made a difference in their life. Because the resurrection of our Lord is true. You understand? It's true. And that's what the gospel is all about. You read that passage of scripture, and the gospel is Jesus died, Jesus was buried, and Jesus was raised again. And even today, people deny that resurrection. They said, there's no way that could happen. There's no way. But yet the evidence is there. Goes through painstaking detail to show the things that he did to refute the people that would come along. He didn't swoon in the tomb. That's what a lot of people claim. He didn't swoon in the tomb. He wasn't a spiritual resurrection. It was the living God walked out of that grave. Walked out of that grave and rose again because he paid for the sin of the world. Now next week, to conclude this section on the gospel, we're not going to look at the text, but I'm going to show you how to do a gospel presentation. How do you share the gospel with somebody? How can I make the gospel clear based upon these things here? And it'll lay out very simple. And that way, if you're at work or you may be out in town, you may come across somebody, and I'll show you how to be able to share the gospel in just a few minutes. And then at the end of that, I'm going to show you how to do a gospel presentation in about 35 seconds. All right? To where you can share the gospel with other people. Anyone can do it. My children, when I showed it to them, they started sharing the gospel. When they were kids, they were able to share the gospel with people. And anyone can do it. It's simple to do. And it's a very rewarding thing to do, to see someone come to faith in Christ. It's exciting to see it. So I want to share that with you as a church. So that'll be next week. If you don't know how to share the gospel, take next Sunday off, I guess, because that's what I'm going to do. We're going to go over how to do the gospel. And it'll be a clear presentation for you to see, okay? So what's the significance of the resurrection for you? If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again. It was a verifiable fact in that day and time. And it's verifiable today because just like he changed the life of Peter, just like he changed the life of Paul, he's changing lives today. And if your life needs to be changed, if you've tried it, but you don't have the power to change your life, and you're sick and tired of sin overwhelming you, controlling your life, let me tell you, Jesus Christ will change you. He will set you free. He will give you purpose and meaning in life, and he will give you power to overcome any sin in your life. If you're without hope, he will give you hope because he is hope. And just like he rose out of that grave, folks, he's coming again. He's coming again for his church. And if you want to be with him for all eternity and reside with him in heaven, trust him today. I'm going to be down front with some of the elders, and I'd be happy to share with you about the gospel where you can know how to trust Christ or how you can have a relationship with him so that your sins will be forgiven and you can have that hope that he offers. Let's stand and we'll sing together. Don and them are coming up here. They're going to sing the invitation song. So I'm going to ask you to stand with us. Let us have a word of prayer. Father God, we come before your throne of grace. And Lord, I thank you for this opportunity that we've had to study your word. I pray for those before me, Lord, if they've never trusted Christ, that they would come to trust him today, that they would embrace him. If there's one here today without hope, right now as they stand there, there's uncertainty in their heart about their relationship, that, Lord, they would cast themselves upon you, for you alone can save. Father, we give you this time. Ask that your will be done in the lives of these people. And we pray this in Christ's name, Lord. Amen.